right, kids, you can go to your Bible classes. Young ones here is birth to 3 years old. If you're a guest with us, we invite you to bring your kids to Bible class. And if you want to escort them, then feel free to do that. And then our kids up through sixth grade out in the ark. We also have elders that care for us, that shepherd us, that are watching over us. And one way that they want to express that spiritual care that they have for all of us is to be available for prayer. And they are available right now. They'll be out, a couple of elders and their wives, out in the hallway to my left as you exit the worship center. Feel free to dismiss yourself at this time, and they'll be more than glad to pray with you. Have you ever read a book, and you're really getting into all the characters, you're really enjoying it, everything's just going great, you can't read the next chapter, and then somewhere in the middle, wham, something happens, and the whole thing changes. The plot changes, the characters change, and I mean, you didn't see that coming, and you're really not enjoying it as much as you did at the beginning. Or you're watching a movie or a series, a Netflix series, and you know, you're really enjoying it. First three episodes are great. You love the characters, love the plot, love everything about it. And then again, bam, something happens, and it's just totally different than how it started. This happened to me a few months ago. It was a recommendation. Listened to some podcast, and a Christian podcaster recommended this Netflix series to me. I don't even remember the name of it. I'm glad, because I wouldn't recommend it to you. But it was about a small island town. I think it was off the West Coast, and they had had a minister for many, many years. He had gotten ill, and he had left, gone back to the mainland, and so the denomination sent in a younger minister, and it was just interesting how that dynamic was going to work. And so, you know, getting into what's happening in the church, enjoying the characters, and then bam, it turns into some vampire story. I'm thinking, like, what in the world happened? But of course, I had to watch the whole thing, because that's what you do, don't you? But sometimes something starts off, and you're really enjoying it, you're loving it, and then something changes, and it's like, where in the world is this going? The book of Daniel is kind of like that to me. The book of Daniel is a great book. You know, Trevor and I are intern. We preached about Daniel a couple of months ago, and it's a great story. It's a great story about these Jewish men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're exiled from Jerusalem and that region over to Babylon into a godless pagan culture, and they're trying to remain loyal to the one true God. And you have the story, great story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow down to the idol, and so they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're miraculously delivered. And then, of course, you can't mention Daniel without talking about Daniel and the lion's den. You know, Daniel, again, is strong in his faith. He's told not to pray, but he's going to pray to Jerusalem. He's going to pray to the God of Jerusalem, and he's caught, and he's thrown in the lion's den, miraculously delivered. Great story. First six chapters, wonderful, awesome. There are a couple of visions, a couple of dreams, but they're explained, and they're really not too complicated. And then you get to chapter 7 through chapter 12, and it's like, bam, what in the world happened to me? Daniel has all of these visions of beasts and future kings, gruesome battles, enigmatic periods of time. There are angels that seem to be fighting in the unseen realm, and these visions even confuse Daniel himself, and it's like you're reading, it's like, what just happened? Scholars have noted that Daniel 7 through 12 were some of the most difficult texts in the entire Bible. But lo and behold, one of you wanted me to preach on the visions of Daniel. So here we are, Daniel chapters 7 through 12. Follow along in your Bibles. I'm not going to be able to project everything up on the screens. You can follow along on the notes also on the app as we look at these visions. But I think it'll be really helpful today as we just scroll through these visions to have a Bible open, whether you have a paper Bible or you have it on a device that you have with you. So find Daniel in your Bible. But before we get into the visions, we need to know some background information. As I noted, Daniel, a Jewish man, is living in Babylon, which is to the east, where Iran, Iraq is. I trust you can find a map. And he's writing about 530 years before Christ. He is living in Babylon because in 586 BC, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the city and they destroyed Solomon's temple, and then they exiled many of the Jewish people over to Babylon to serve in that kingdom. Daniel was one of those. We also need to know that in around 538 BC, the Jewish people are going to return to Jerusalem. There's going to be a change in power, and the new king is going to say, you guys can go back and you can re-inhabit your land, you can rebuild your city, and you can rebuild a temple. And so after Solomon's temple is destroyed in 586, under Ezra and Nehemiah, those books in the Bible talk about these things that take place. They go back to Jerusalem and they build what's often referred to as the second temple. And so they are going to go back. In fact, Daniel lives during this time period. Daniel, it appears, is going to stay in Babylon. Not all the Jews went back, but many of them did. Also important to know that when you turn the page from Malachi, the last page of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and you start reading Matthew chapter 1, there's about a 400-year gap in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this period is often called the intertestamental period. And there's a lot of things that happen in between the Old and the New Testament during these 400 years. There's a lot of political activity that takes place that involves the people of God, involves Old Testament Israel. There's a lot of things that happen in Judaism, some changes that are made in how they live out their relationship with God. So knowledge of those events that take place between 400 BC and the coming of Christ is very helpful in trying to understand what happens or what Daniel is seeing in these visions in Daniel 7 through 12. I do have a link in the sermon notes to a short article that gives you some of the highlights of some of the things that happened. And so later on today, just click on that link, and that can inform you of just a little bit. You can dig deeper in that, of course, if you want to. We also need to know that these visions are written in a genre of literature that's called apocryphal literature. Apocryphal literature uses images, uses numbers in highly symbolic ways. And one of the goals of apocalyptic literature is not necessarily to give us all of the details, but is to evoke an emotion, to give us a broad view of what is going to happen. And oftentimes it's a description of good against evil, God against Satan, angels against demons. And so one of the purposes of these visions may not be to give us exact details, times, and dates, but to just give us an overview or evoke emotion about what is going on in this unseen realm. So it describes this battle between good and evil. And with biblical apocalyptic literature, good is always going to win. All right, so I'm going to make an attempt to summarize these visions in 7 through 12. Just going to have to skim over some of these images, and again, I invite you to read in its entirety, chapter 7 through 12, on your own. Chapter 7, his first vision. Daniel sees four beasts that come out of the sea. One is like a lion that has wings like an eagle. One is like a bear with three ribs in its teeth. A third is a four-headed leopard with wings like a bird. Already confusing, isn't it? And then there's an undescribed but a terrifying fourth beast that appears that has 10 horns. And as this vision unfolds, Daniel sees another horn emerge from that beast. This horn has human eyes and a mouth, and it is spouting out all of these arrogant boasts. How great this horn is. Then there appears another being called the Ancient of Days. He's clothed in white, seated on a throne, attended by thousands upon thousands. They all sit and they open up this series of books. And then the fourth beast is killed, thrown into a fire. Then someone like the Son of Man appears and is given power and authority to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, believe it or not, this is actually the easiest of these visions in chapters 7 through 12, because there is some interpretation that's given. Daniel chapter 7, verses 17 through 18 says this. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. So these beasts represent successive kingdoms that come to power. And then the kingdom of God is going to come, and it is going to destroy those kingdoms and reign forever and ever. Again, there's a lot more description and details about the ten horns. You can read that yourself. Chapter 8. Another vision. These visions aren't successive. I mean, these take place over a period of time. So it's not as if Daniel has one vision, has another vision, right after another. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel sees a ram, this time with two horns. One is longer than the other. The ram is charging to the west, the north, the south, and does as it pleases. But then suddenly a goat with one horn between its eyes comes from the west, attacks the ram, shatters the two horns of the ram. The goat becomes very great, but at the height of its power, the one horn is broken off, and in its place emerges four horns. One of those horns becomes very great and comes to the beautiful land and stops the daily sacrifice of the Lord's people. And then the sanctuary is thrown down. A voice of a holy one cries out, "When is this going to happen?" Then the answer is given, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Some good news here in chapter 8. Gabriel, an angel, appears and gives an interpretation. He says that the two-horned ram represents the kings of the Medes and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And these are some things that take place in the intertestamental period. In fact, critics of the Bible say that Daniel must have been written long after the events of the intertestamental period because he is so accurate in some of the descriptions that he makes about what's going to happen. But the goat is the king of Greece. He will become great, but he will be destroyed, but not by human power. I love what Daniel says and what is recorded in chapter 8 and verse 27. It says, "I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." So I find some comfort that even Daniel is struggling with the interpretation of these visions, because he was good at interpreting visions and dreams. Chapter 9 starts with a prayer. Daniel's in prayer. He's interrupted by Gabriel. This is rather short, so I'll just read what Gabriel says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. One interesting note about this vision is that Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let the reader try to understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house, etc., etc. So Jesus refers back to this abomination that causes desolation. Another vision, chapter 10. Daniel sees a man dressed in linen with a gold belt on. His body is all shiny with expensive jewels and medals. The man speaks to Daniel, assuring him not to be afraid, and then he explains that heavenly forces are working for him. He's talking about some battle that's occurring, not on earth, but a battle that's occurring in the unseen realm, in the heavenly realms. Then Michael, another angel, is described as one of the chief princes, and he comes to Daniel. Daniel's very weak at this point. And the man he saw early in the vision, the man dressed in linen, comes to him, gives him strength, and assures him that they are fighting against these evil kingdoms. And he specifically mentions Persia and Greece. Again, some things that are happening at the end of the biblical time into the intertestamental period. He continues to give more details in chapter 11 and into chapter 12. There are four kings. The fourth will rise up against Greece, and its power will be given to others. Then there is this ongoing battle between a king of the south and the king of the north. Ultimately, the king of the north will desecrate the temple and abolish the daily sacrifice, will set up, again, is mentioned the abomination that causes desolation. There's that phrase again. Eventually, the king of the south will engage the king of the north in battle, but the king of the north will bring a terrible time of distress. But there's good news. Everyone whose name is written in the book will be delivered. There will be this judgment between good and evil, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel is still looking for answers, and he asks, when is all this going to happen? And he gets several answers. One of the answers is this enigmatic time period, time, times, and half a time. Then he's given a number of days, 1,290 days, and then 1,335 days. You got that? The book of Daniel ends with this. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What in the world does all this mean? What are we to make of these visions? Well, let me lay out for you some, what I might call, interpretive philosophies of these visions. One way that we can look at it is that all of these visions, they are future for Daniel, but not future for us. All right, so these things, you know, Daniel lived 500 years before Christ. And so one interpretive philosophy is that all of these things have taken place. And so, yeah, they were future for Daniel, but not future to us. So there are many things that happen between these visions and the coming of Jesus, this 400-year gap. As I've noted, the people, the Jewish people, will go back to Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, and there's all kinds of turmoil in the intertestamental period. So again, familiarity with the intertestamental period is helpful in interpreting these visions. So I'm going to show my hand, and I believe that several of these visions, if not all of these visions, have already been fulfilled, especially in light of some of the direct references that are made in these visions of kingdoms that actually existed and reigned during the intertestamental period. And Jesus' reference in Matthew chapter 24, which I believe is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jesus is seeing that these things are about to take place in the New Testament time. But that's one way. Another interpretive philosophy is this is future for Daniel and future for us. In other words, none of this has taken place. All of this is future. And many people would say that these are events that are going to take place at the, not the first coming of Jesus, but at the second coming of Jesus. Now, no one I have read falls totally in line with this view, because of those direct references to Greece, the Medes, and the Persians. And so all of my research shows that scholars believe that at least some of these prophecies have been fulfilled in the intertestamental period and in the coming of Christ, but many people see a lot of these still yet to take place, or at least some of these still yet to take place. Or maybe a version of these events to take place, that something very similar like this is going to take place at the end times. At a third view, this is all future for Daniel and partially future to us. In other words, everything that Daniel is seeing is to take place in his future. Some of this has been fulfilled for us, so we can look back on some of these events, but yet some of these are still to come to pass. Those who use some of these teachings, you may be familiar with some of these words, the time, time and half a time, the last week, the 3.5 years, and a break in between the 3.5 years. So those who teach things like the rapture, you may be familiar with some of those teachings, the coming 1,000-year reign of Christ, or what people believe to be the coming 1,000-year reign that is referred to as the millennium. Some people teach about tribulations, great tribulations that are going to take place before the second coming of Jesus. Some will look at Daniel and they'll say, here is a description of those things that are going to take place. Some have been fulfilled in the intertestamental period in the coming of Christ, but some of these are yet to take place when Christ comes a second time. Now, as I've noted and I've showed my hand, I've spilled the beans, I favor, for the most part, the first view. And here's why. I see in several New Testament passages that make the claim that the Old Testament is being fulfilled in the life and the work of Jesus. So consider these passages, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is even before the ministry of Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And so John the Baptist is using this same type of kingdom language in reference to what is about to take place. This is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And so John the Baptist looks back at prophet Isaiah and he says, he was talking about what is happening here. In fact, he was even talking about what I'm doing, John the Baptist is doing, in preparing the way for the Lord. A voice of him calling in the wilderness, quoting Isaiah, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." So John the Baptist has in mind that what Isaiah was talking about, it's coming to pass right now. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is the words of Jesus. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he uses the broad term prophets. I am here to fulfill what the prophets have said. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. This is Jesus conversing with the two people on the road to Emmaus. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus is saying the Old Testament was looking forward to my coming, to my ministry, to this activity of the kingdom. John chapter 1 and verse 45. Two apostles, Philip, finds Nathanael and tells him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is who the prophets were talking about. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed a crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Some strange things are happening in Acts chapter 2. They're speaking in these languages. There's tongues that look like fire that have descended upon, the sound of a rushing wind, all indications of God breaking through into our world. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel, using apocalyptic language himself, the prophet Joel. But he says, you see what's happening here? This is what the prophets were talking about. And so some people's default is to look at some of these prophecies, like in Daniel, and immediately jump to end times. The question that they ask, they bring into Daniel is, when is this going to happen? When I think a valid question is also, when did this happen? Again, my interpretive philosophy of the Old Testament prophecy is first to see how an Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom, and that would include the appearance of John the Baptist, Jesus' birth, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and though even though not recorded in the New Testament but alluded to in passages like Matthew chapter 24, to the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen just after the New Testament times in AD 70. So I believe that the vast majority of Old Testament prophecies are already fulfilled in these events. As the prophets are prophesying, the next big event in the redemptive work of God in the history of mankind is not the second coming, it is the first coming of Christ. And it seems odd to me that Daniel would just overlook the first coming of Jesus and start talking about the second coming of Jesus. How could he possibly ignore that Jesus was going to come the first time? Now, I get to say what I believe. Isn't that great? Let me add, I do not believe this is a matter of first importance, those three interpretive philosophies. And I know I've talked to several of you who do not share my interpretive philosophy. And I know many believers who see in Daniel's prophecies that there are some that are yet to take place. And so they use Daniel and other prophets, Ezekiel and others, to lay out some timeline of sorts of events leading up to the second coming of Christ. So we're good, all right? We're friends. But in spite of this, in spite of how you interpret these visions, what I want us to do this morning is to find some certain truths that I think we can all agree on. Truths that we need to be reminded of. Truth number one, there is a spiritual battle in the unseen realm. Something's going on that we don't see. There's a struggle between good and evil. We're not aware of everything, but good is fighting against evil. God is fighting against the forces of darkness. Daniel chapter 10. I do have this one up there, 12 through 13. It's just kind of mind-blowing. It's like, wow, what in the world's going on here? But this is, again, in the context of, I think this is the, is this the man dressed in linen that comes to Daniel? Or is it Gabriel? I'm sorry, I forgot the exact context here. But this is what is communicated to Daniel. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. I don't know exactly what's going on, but there seems to be this picture painted of these different heavenly beings that are battling, that are fighting, that are working with these godless nations. And we've got the powers of good that are fighting against the powers of evil. And who knows what all is going on, but it gives us some insight into this cosmic battle that's taking place between good and evil, and we are caught in the crosshairs. The forces of evil are trying to get us to pledge our allegiance to evil, while the forces of God and good are trying to get us to pledge our allegiance to those powers, to the kingdom that will last forever. God is wooing us to be loyal to Him. And so what's happening in that realm is affecting what is happening here, and perhaps that is one reason why we suffer. Perhaps that is one reason why there's persecution of believers. We are in a battle for our souls. Life is spiritual warfare. Paul seems to pick up on this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. I'm going to read the entire section. I've just projected a few of those verses there. But Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." There is this assumption that there's this battle going on. We need to be strong. We need to access His mighty power. And then he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. In fact, someone had submitted the armor of God as a parishioner's pick, and so this does not satisfy that parishioner's pick. That's going to take maybe a whole sermon series, and so be looking for that in the near future. He says, put on the armor of God so that you can stand up against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against... And then he uses all these different terms, and people aren't sure, what are these terms refer to? Perhaps these terms refer to the spiritual powers that exist in this unseen realm. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies or in the heavenly realms. So he says, put on the armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. And after you've done everything, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled about your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you're scared, you should be, all right? Because this is a battle. There's a battle for our souls. There's a battle going on in the heavenly realms. And they're battling over us. They're battling over our hearts, our souls, our allegiance. But thanks be to God that we have this armor that we can put on to withstand the schemes of the evil one. So put on the armor of God. Number two, God has history laid out before Him, and He's bringing restoration. How encouraging is it to know that God is working toward an end to all of this evil, and He knows everything that's going to happen. We talked about this a little last week with foreknowledge and predestination, and won't get into that again, but God can see all of these things that are taking place. It all started off, this story of the Bible started off so good, didn't it? In the Garden of Eden. God was with Adam and Eve. They had this relationship, this intimacy, this fellowship that just seemed so beautiful. There was this innocence. Everything was good. Everything was very good. And then, wham! Sin enters into this world. And because of our rebellion, that perfection has been spoiled. But the story of the Bible is God is working towards a resolution. And God will reunite us again in this beautiful Eden that will be reestablished. He's bringing about restoration. He's working. It's a battle. It's a struggle. But He's going to win. If you think Daniel's visions are wild, go read the book of Revelation. All kinds of battles, all kinds of disasters. But Revelation was written to assure us that this war will be won by God. So let me read to you some of the victorious language of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Did you notice in the book of Daniel, the beast came out of the sea? The sea was always a place to the ancient world of chaos, and fear. That's why there's no sea. All of those evil forces that came out, you don't have to worry about them anymore. There's no more sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In the midst of these battles, we can find hope and comfort that all will be made new. Then a third reality, truth. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God's kingdom will endure forever. I'm going to allude back to another vision that Daniel had, a dream, actually, that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Talks about this statue. Each part of the statue is of a different metal representing different nations. It said, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever." Our full allegiance should be to that kingdom. Every kingdom in the world has fallen. God's kingdom will endure forever. It will endure into eternity. And we need to seek the values and the truth of that kingdom first and foremost in our lives. That needs to be our prime allegiance. Just when, like Jesus said and we sung earlier, seek first the kingdom of God. The only kingdom that will endure. At the passing of Queen Elizabeth this last week, there was a story that was circulated that was actually about an earlier queen, Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria was in a worship service. She heard a message on the second coming of Jesus, and then afterward in conversation with the preacher, the queen exclaimed, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord would come in my lifetime." The chaplain asked, "Why? Why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" Then as the story goes, it says that the queen replied with quivering lips and her whole countenance lighted up by deep emotion. And she said, "Oh, I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." However we interpret these visions of Daniel, the book of Revelation, it is a call to each one of us to lay our crowns at his feet, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of our lives. I left you with some questions last week. Let me leave you with this question this week. Is Jesus your King? He alone is worthy. There's upheaval in this world. There has been and there will be. But God has a plan. He will work it out. Be on the side of the kingdom of God. Let's pledge our allegiance to this kingdom right now as we stand and sing this song.